The Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians 3. The academics, scholars, tell me that the first book to the Corinthians was written before Pentecost, 55 AD, and the second Corinthians was written before winter in the same year from Macedonia. So one was written kind of springtime, I guess, and the second in the autumn. I don't know. The situation in 2 Corinthians is there are false teachers. They've sneaked in. They're very clever. They do slag off Paul. He obviously wasn't up to what they thought a leader ought to be. And they call him a fake apostle. And so he responds very strongly. It's a strong letter. Why does he respond? Why didn't he just take it on the chin? Humbly, because the truth of God is at stake. And he has to stand his ground. He has to insist he's an apostle, because otherwise these people, all these believers in Corinth, are going to be led up the garden path by the fake, genuinely false teachers. And so Paul has to affirm he's the mouthpiece of God. And he tells them, in no uncertain terms, they've got to deal with these troublemakers. It's not nice. They have to deal with them, and deal with them sharpish. Now, when I was a very young Christian, I was clueless as to the plan of God, and some of you were the same when you were converted. And I saw these little commentaries by Warren Wiersbe, Be Encouraged. Do you know, ever see them? Really easy to read and give you a great overview often of the book. But the one on 2 Corinthians, the title is Be Encouraged. And I'm not saying he's wrong, but there's a lot in the letter that we don't think is about encouragement, because we have a kind of upbeat view of what encouragement is, arm round, isn't it? Affirming people and so on. We don't have the view of encouragement like the Bayeux tapestry, you know, depicting the Battle of Hastings, where you see the commander with a pitchfork sticking it up the backside of one of the soldiers, and the caption underneath, the captain encouraging his troops. We don't think of encouraging like that. We think of encouraging as holding somebody's hand. And there is a place for that, isn't there? But here, you know, he really is trying to encourage him with truth, and some of it's hard-hitting. Some of it's very hard-hitting indeed. You know, but there is great encouragement in chapter 4, verse 8. Some of you know these verses. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and so on. When I was a very young Christian, I bought a huge poster, massive poster, of that text. And in the physics lab where I was working, I stuck it right. Probably would have been sacked today, I dare say. I took down some of the posters there, put this massive poster so that everybody, as they went out through the door, they couldn't fail to see this huge poster, which was encouraging. It was encouraging. Hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. And many people today obviously need to hear that. And again, I had some emails from somebody, I don't know who it is, telling me that two pastors of mega churches in America have just resigned. They can't cope with the pressure. So we know that that's an issue too. And there's that kind of encouragement that Spurgeon always felt he needed. He'd get very down, depressed when people didn't respond. I understand that. But there are times, like a doctor at the bedside of somebody who's sick, warm words and a kind of gentle manner, I'm sure is worth the world, but if he or she is not going to actually do anything about their condition, then the words can be empty, can't they? And Paul wants to do something about their condition. So I prefer, rather than be encouraged, I would prefer something like be clear about what the truth is. Be clear about what you believe. If we go straight to chapter 3, I'm not going to give you an overview of the whole book, it'd be your ages. In chapter 3, obviously at the start, these false teachers have got certificates, letters of commendation, references. Their CV, perhaps, where they go around and obviously show, this is what my delighted disciples have said about me. And Paul obviously picks that up and uses it as an illustration and says, I haven't got those kind of letters, he says, but you, the believers in Corinth, you are our letters because the Lord has written on your heart. You are living epistles, he says. You show, in verse 3, you show you are living letters from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he goes on to say that he's not competent in himself. Nobody could ever be. Only God can give that kind of sufficiency, that kind of competence. That's where he starts. And then, of course, he says in verse 6, something I think Reformed churches should definitely write and learn, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Legalists don't realize that the letter kills. They think as long as you don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, we do that, that somehow that's okay. And then Paul goes into this illustration from Exodus 34, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, his face shining. He wasn't aware of it initially. He wasn't aware of it, but his face is shining. But Aaron and all the others are aware of it. And they're scared. They back off. They're out of their league. They're out of their depth now. Something of God's glory is shining through Moses' face. Something of the weight of God's holiness, which is what glory is really, is shining. And so Moses puts a veil over his face. Whenever he leaves the Lord's presence, not when he's with the Lord, but whenever he leaves the Lord's presence, he puts the veil over his face in front of the people. There's the story. There's the story. All those years earlier, maybe 1400 years before Bethlehem, something like that, that story occurred, and Paul uses it. He uses an illustration. What's the point of the story? And seems simple, I think, to me, but I'm sure cleverer people than me will find some things in it that are a bit more complicated. But it's a valid question. Why is it here? Why does Paul use it here? And what's meant by my text in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Why does Paul use it? Again, I asked some questions on Wednesday. I'll ask some of them again, because I think we should have answers to these questions. Why do we come on a Sunday? Why do we come on a Wednesday? Why do we come twice on a Sunday? Why do we sing and read and preach? Very little else. Sing, read, preach, pray, but very little else. Why? Why do we only have open times in the services sometimes? Why do we sing maybe two songs in a row, never more than three? Why? I got answers, but you should be thinking about why we do what we do. You know, I always remember my friend saying when he was young, going to church and asking, why do they have those numbers up there? Oh, they're the hymns you're going to sing, love. Oh, all right, okay. And kept asking, why do we stand where we stand? You know, and why do we do this? Or we read from the Bible. And then the preacher took his watch off and put it down. And my friend, when he was a little boy, said to his mother, what does that mean? She said, that doesn't mean anything. But we should really know why we do what do we do, why we do it, isn't it? Are we just going through some kind of rigmarole? Is it just tradition that we do what we do? I remember going to a church in the Welsh Valleys, and when I got there, I didn't know them, they didn't know me. They said, you can do what you like, anything you like. I said, okay. I said, well, can I have these three hymns? Oh, you got to have four, mate. I said, well, you just said I could do what I like. I like to do three today. But no, it had to be four. In the first church I ever preached at, I only did two hymns. There was only about 10 of us there that night, and the singing was, I thought the singing was great tonight, by the way. The singing was dire, so I said, well, let's just have one hymn, and I'll preach, I'll read, I'll pray, we'll sing another hymn, we'll go home. And the man stood up and said to me afterwards, it was hardly worth putting the suit on for. Well, there we are. So, but why do we do what we do? Well, Paul's use of the Old Testament here, why? Are there clues in the verses before verse 16? I think there are. They help us understand. Let's have a quick look at some of them. In verse 7, he says that this old covenant, Exodus 34, is a ministry of death. He says it condemns. And yet, even though it's a ministry of death, because they couldn't keep the law, it condemned them, isn't it? Because it was a ministry of death, which it obviously was, yet there was a kind of glory. Oh, it was passing away, but there was still a kind of glory with it. And then the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, as he calls it in verse 8, will that not be more glorious? Because it's not fading away. The old glory, he mentions again in verse 11. Yeah, what was wrong with it? Well, it was fading. It was fading. Which is one of the reasons, obviously, he had the veil on. They must have been saying, oh, look at that, his face is shining. But then as it shone less and less and less, the glory was fading. And they would have been aware of it. Then, the new covenant's forever. Then verse 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So the law, do that, don't do that, legalism, was no good. Couldn't do anything. It meant the veil was still on. Even if they memorized huge chunks of the Bible, the veil was on. And then verse 15, even this day, he says, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And then wonderfully our text, nevertheless, when anybody turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil goes. Now then, you must know some of this. You must know some of this reality, this experience. You know that some people can hear and they can understand and they can quote and memorize and they follow the argument logically, but it's obvious there's still a veil, isn't it? Nothing's happened. I was just telling to somebody this morning, I was listening to old R.C. Sproul this week, and he was telling a story about an old mate of his, who I think he plays golf with, who is not a Christian and always teases R.C. Sproul about being a Christian. And in the end, Sproul said to him, well, who do you say Jesus is then? And the fella said, right, can I come back to you on that? And the following day, he came back to him and said, I thought a lot about it. He obviously is the Son of God. And the point Sproul was making is, because the guy's clever, he's looked a little bit, he's thought about it, who else could he be? But the veil is still on. He knows who he is, but he's still not saved. He knows who he is, he acknowledges, because, well, he says, I've looked at the evidence, there's nowhere else to go with the evidence. But he doesn't trust him. He doesn't love him. He's not his Lord and Savior. Even with the veil on, you can see that much. And this is the trouble, isn't it? Especially our sort of church, where we believe a lot in, mental power, where we have to grasp with difficult texts and so on. Well, it's possible if you're clever enough, sharp enough, to say, oh, I understand that, but you haven't got the life, isn't it? You know, Parish Reed had in that great sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, says there was a time when people were born again, they were alive in Christ and they loved the Lord, and so they wrote down all they believed, and they called themselves Bible people, evangelicals. And he said the next generation came, and then the next generation, and they just thought, because they agreed with all the things they wrote down, that they had the life of the original people. Now, where are you in this? You're in here somewhere. Just like this morning, we're in there somewhere. Has the veil been removed? Have the shackles gone? Has the burden rolled away? Whatever language you want to use. And it takes a miracle. You can't do it. I can't do it. This is no wonder ministers get depressed, because you can preach your heart out and even be blessed yourself and find that the veil is still on. People are no different now than they were. But the wonderful thing about the new covenant is that the veil is taken away forever and it doesn't have to fade. The Old Testament glory, the Old Covenant glory, there was a veil, it was fading away. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away permanently. It's astonishing. Heaven is mine now. Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Heaven is mine. Will I be in heaven? Yes, I will. But what if you sin? I know. I could bring disgrace on the name of the Lord. I know. But if the veil has been taken away, I'm in Christ, he's in me, heaven's mine. That's the kind of assurance we can have, isn't it? Now listen to some quotes from commentaries on this. The old covenant meant death, the new covenant meant life. And therefore, if the old covenant meant glory, how much more the new covenant? The old covenant condemned, because no one could keep the law. Hence, repeated sacrifices day after day after day. But the new covenant means permanent righteousness. There is now no what? Condemnation. Absolutely tremendous. Jesus taught he was the light of the world. And he also taught his disciples to let their light shine. Baffled me for years. How can we have any light to shine when we know what we are? You know, there's a famous service in Llanelli at the beginning of the 20th century. I think it was one of the Jeffreys brothers preaching, and people saw a vision on the wall, they said, of the Lamb. I don't know, I wasn't there. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But this is a bigger miracle. The veil taken away so you can see something of Jesus. You can see something of him. Some more quotes from commentaries. If the ministry of his grace, the ministry of his grace is internal and produces life, John 10:10. I have come that you might have life in all its fullness. And some months ago, I was chatting to somebody and they mentioned John 10:10, that text. And I remember, and I said to them, do you know, I haven't preached much on that. And they said, I assume kindly, they said, actually, I think you'll find you preaching it every week. Well, perhaps I do. I hope I do in one sense. Then they said this, only Moses could climb the mountain and have glory shining. Now, this is the privilege of all true believers. And you don't have to climb any mountains. And yet we sit there and be honest, it's not a big deal, is it? For some reason. Then somebody said this, you could argue about this if you wanted to at some stage. Moses reflected God's glory, the new covenant people radiated. It's the end of the quotes. But this gives me an excuse to quote one of my favorite verses from the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's read it again. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us, not lend us, it's not temporary, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not temporary, it's not fading. Give us. That's why when we had the privilege of meeting Dr. Helen Roosevelt some years ago, and I was asking about revival, she said she'd been back just a few years before, in the early 90s, I think it was. And she said, you know, some of them, they're old now. They're still walking in the light. He's never left them. Still radiating. Or their sons and daughters and grandchildren hadn't believed at all. But she said, not only have they kept on believing, but they're still on fire. They're still walking in the light. Still shining. Now the question is, where are you? You know, because this says in verse 14 that some, their minds were dull. Are you still dull? See, the danger of legalism, you know, read the Bible, say your prayers, tell your friends, whatever. It's not just pointless. It's dangerous. It's deadly because verse 14, only in Christ can the veil be taken away. And you can do all those things. And we've met people, and you probably have met people. You might even be one of them. We've met people on beach missions and on camps. They're going through the motions. They've nodded. You know, they can tick all the boxes. But there's no life. And they don't always know there's no life. That's the thing, isn't it? They don't know. They don't know that they can't see. They assume everybody else is in as much of a fog as them. You know, last Wednesday we had the John 9, didn't we, the blind man. He came back seeing. He didn't try to see. Christ made it happen, bam. He could see, and he knew he could see. It was a miracle of grace. Can you see? great high priest, we view thee stooping with our names upon thy breast. Has that happened? Was your name there? Do you know it was there because the veil is gone and you can see these things? Do you realize that as Jesus in Gethsemane there, that he was saying, Father, there's a list here. These are the names. Father, I want them. I want them. Or if you believe that we were held captive to the devil in some strange and awful, horrendous way, he was saying to the devil, see this list? Let my people go. Let them go. And let them go now. And here we are. Or the children's story this morning of the blind man who kind of half sees. I see people, I see trees, I can see something. You know, I had a lovely experience once preaching on that, where a lady came up afterwards, church member of many years, and she said, I think I've had that second touch tonight. I think I can see. See, there's difference between poor sight and no sight. Huge difference, isn't it? Can you see? Can you see something of who he is? Verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding us in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The word there is the same word as metamorphosis. You know, you have some ugly little grub, and then a couple of weeks later, it's a beautiful butterfly. You couldn't get much more of a dramatic change, could you? It's the same word used. We are being transformed, which leads me into the last hymn. God willing, love divine, change from glory into glory. Is that you? You might think, oh, no, it didn't feel like me. Well, is that you, though? Transformed. So with all these, shuns, the justification and sanctification and propitiation and redemption, all those, it boils down to this in the end. Has the veil been taken away? Are you reflecting or radiating, whatever word you want to use, something of God's glory? Because if the veil's gone, it's gone. Are you shining? The next chapter, he says, he elaborates on the awful plight of humanity. The God of this age, he says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I remember talking to somebody after a gospel meeting, somebody I knew well, and asking him, do you understand the gospel? They wouldn't have said they were Christian, never did. Do you understand the gospel? Yeah. So I said, would you say then it's possible to understand exactly what the gospel is without being saved? Yeah. I said, well, you just heard the gospel, didn't you? Yeah. I say, that message changed my life. What do you say? Silence. I said, no. I say, that message has changed my life. What do you say? Nothing. See, you're somebody who understands the gospel, knows what it is, and could even applaud when it's preached well and say, well, that was awful, when it wasn't. See, anybody can preach and teach. But unless the Spirit of God has set you free, you can't see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's why, Cranmer, at least he wrote sermons down so people would come, and even if they're unsaved, at least they could read out great truths rather than just platitudes. Now, in Luke 13, where the disciples asked Jesus, are only a few going to be saved? He could have said loads of things, couldn't he? He could have said, don't worry about it, it's going to be a vast number, but he didn't say that. He says in Luke 13, you make every effort, man. Make every effort to enter. For many will try to enter and will not be able to. Strive for the narrow gate. J.C. Ryle saying, many will miss heaven for one word. They never did strive. This is important. If you're sitting there tonight saying, I don't know if the veil is gone, what are you going to do about it? Just sit there, it's up to God, isn't it? Well, it's not up to God. You need to call upon him. Nobody's ever been saved who didn't want to be saved. Say, unbelievers can preach and drive the bus and lead toddlers and kids meetings, but they can't shine. They can't shine. You got Daniel Rowland in the 18th century thundering out the law and thundering it out with such passion, the people were almost dying. Somebody warned him, you're going to kill whales, carry on. But he didn't know anything else. He just told them how awful they were, and one or two of them started to see, yeah, I've been selfish. And they were on the ground writhing in agony. But poor old Daniel Rowland couldn't see himself. It was veiled, he couldn't see it. He was an accomplished preacher, but he didn't know the gospel. Think of Vernon Higham, gone to glory recently, Elwyn Davis, 10 or 12 years ago. Young preachers, gifted, moral, serious Bible students, couldn't see. Not saved, couldn't see. Veil on them, blind. In the early 19th century, there was a great revival down in Cornwall among tin miners. Tin miners began to get saved. Oh, it was tremendous. And then there was this great story of a preacher in the church. And as he's preaching, he pauses, and one of the tin miners stands up and says, hallelujah, pastor's been saved. As he's preaching, I met a guy who had been a five-point Calvinist. He said, I've been preaching for 5 years, and 3 years ago I was saved. Frightened me. I thought, say it again. But you've got the big view of God, of Calvinism, and yet we had a fellow on camp years ago. When we used to sing, I saw a new vision of Jesus, he used to say, I can't sing that, I don't know what he's talking about. And then when the Spirit came down upon him, on a wonderful day, on a Thursday morning, at the end of the camp, he went back to church, and he was a different man. See, he started to tell them. And then he rung me up and he said, they're not interested. And I said, I know, they can't see, just like you couldn't see. They can't see, there's no point in shouting at them, they can't see. Now, picture this scenario. I racked my brains over this week. Bobby is being saved, genuinely converted. The veil is taken away. Permanent change now, permanent change. The Lord now places a kind of mirror in his soul. Assuming Bobby's a unisex name, and assuming Bobby's a good bloke. A kind of mirror now. And what's going to happen now is this radiance of the Spirit of God in Bobby's soul is to hit this mirror and be reflected to the world. But if Bobby disobeys, the dirt builds up on the mirror. And very soon, there's not much light getting out. Now, I think that's some of you tonight. Your disobedience, the veil has been taken away. God has installed his Spirit in your soul, but very little is getting out because of your selfishness, because of your disobedience. Or if you prefer this then, same thing, Bobby's been saved, mirror there. Every time you disobey, every time you start thinking me, 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 the mirror turns in on itself. So there's no problem with the radiance of God, but there's no way now the mirror is there, it's just bouncing back. There's no way it can radiate out. And some of you may be like that. If the Christian life is still all about, mainly all about you, well, you won't radiate anything. You won't. Now, this is not just an illustration. See, this is you, or some of you, perhaps all of you. The question is, has the veil gone? That's it. Big thing, has the veil gone? If the veil has gone, are you in the way? Is there a grubby cloud just clogging up the mirror? See, you were saying, not them out there, no, they lost, the veil hasn't gone. You know, I mentioned on Wednesday tonight that pub of the year landlord or whatever, when they asked him, what's the secret of his success? He says, something must be happening every night in our pub. Something's happening. I said, on Wednesday, well, something should be happening when we come here. And surely, every time we come, if the veil is gone, something's happening. Because he's alive. Or are we just wasting our time? Some of you have. Wasted years. Some of you wasted the last few months. Wasted Sundays. Picked the Bible up and wasted it. You've read, but it's been a waste. Now you need to examine yourselves. Search your hearts before God. I know we can be navel-gazing introvert. I'm not saying that. But you need to see the reality and ask the Lord to show you, especially if the veil is never gone. You enjoy church, but you've always been a bit puzzled as why some people seem to be on fire and it's never you. Only He can help, you see. Either way, we need to repent. Whether the veil has never gone because we've held on to ourselves. I heard a fellow say this week, as I was walking the dog listening to a sermon, he said, you either deny yourself and trust Christ, or you deny Christ and trust yourself. And there's the tension all the time. All the time. The whole world is telling you, forget Jesus, trust yourself, trust your instincts. So now then, repent. Don't just feel a flop like some of you did last week. You felt a bit of a flop, but you didn't do anything about it. Just feel a bit of a flop and you hope that you'll feel better tomorrow. That's useless. We need to take our failures to God. Say, Lord, I thank you, you've taken away the veil. If He has. Thank you, you've taken away the veil, but Lord, I'm so sorry that I am just blocking all hope of you radiating out your glory through me.